Okay, good afternoon, everybody. We're coming towards the end of the series. I can't believe that another couple of days, and that's it. So we're on July, what is it today? July 15th. You lose track of time. All day, yeah, it's true. And the second half of what I want to discuss and what I want to talk about, till now we've been very much, as they say, feet on the ground. Mutzav Arza, as the Pasuk says, that we've been sort of trying to concentrate on some more, I would say, things that we can connect to, business issues and copyright and all that sort of thing, which I hope was interesting. For the last couple of lectures, I want to talk a bit more about what I can only describe as more heavenly things. Heavenly things, meaning in the sense that it's a bit more philosophical, it's a bit more interpretive. In other words, that it's very much down to personal preference as to whether you're going to agree with anything I say. And the main issue with this type of study that we're going to indulge in a few minutes is that I can't really prove anything to you. I can say that one can believe or one can have trust in these ideas, but I very much feel that, you know, we're all grown-ups and we're all have our own minds, and we're allowed to think about these things. One of the great, I would say, points of being Jewish is that we don't rule out the possibility of thought. When it comes to other religions, they really do have a problem with that. You know, if you don't think a certain way, and if you don't have a certain sort of, in Hebrew it's called derech, a certain path, then you're not one of us. And this is a big problem for particularly in Christianity, in the very sort of, you know, strict Christian groupings, the Catholics, etc. And for us, we can be as open as we can, as we're allowed to be. And this is a great thing, but it does allow us, therefore, to speculate. And when we're talking about miracles, there's no question about it, all of this is speculation. What I'm going to do is divide up what I'm going to say into a number of components. So the first thing, of course, is to say why we find it so difficult to believe in a miracle. Why is it so hard? And I suppose we can boil it down to a number of issues. Before we begin, I just wanted to say something I hadn't said. I'm very amiss talking about the source of a lot of what I'm saying. A lot of this stuff is researched, and you know, I've looked at it myself. But a lot of it comes from many, many years of teachings, which were collected together from Yeshiva University. They gave a lot of this type of workshop, type of study over the years. And an interesting rabbi in Israel called Nachum Amsel, Amsel, Norman Amsel, who lives in Yerushalayim, he put together a wonderful book, must have been about 20 years ago, and it's gone out of print. And it's called the Encyclopedia of Morals, of Jewish Morals, or something on those lines. And a lot of the material that I'm sharing with you is really coming from that source. He brings a lot of the source material. I just adapted and I've sort of presented it in the way I wanted to, but I'm very grateful to him. I met Nachum a number of years ago, and his material is amazing. Alright, so back to miracles. Back to miracles, or are we back to miracles? Why do we find it so difficult to accept? So the obvious first suggestion is because we're skeptics. You know, we're skeptics. I have a wonderful story to tell you on the point of skepticism. Everything that I'm going to say is probably going to be reminding me of stories, but I like to share these things. I have a wonderful rabbi, teacher, professor in London, who is now in his 70s, retired. He gives lessons. He's a really wonderful gentleman named Rabbi Jacobs. And a number of years ago, after he'd I suppose this must be talking over 20 years ago, and they had two or three daughters at the time, and he was desperate. He wanted that son, you know, the what they call the Kaddish Zog. He wanted to have, you know, the final child to be a boy, and they were trying for years and years to have another baby, and nothing happened. And there was a 10-year gap. And what happened was that one of his students at the time, and this is going back probably, as I said, maybe longer than that, 25 years ago, was visiting Israel, going to Netivot. In Netivot, there was a very great rabbi called Baba Sali, Rabbi Abuchatzera. Some of you may have met him or heard of him, a great Sephardic rabbi. And the student said, I want to go and ask for a bracha for my teacher. And he went to Baba Sali. And the Rebbe there said to him, go back to your teacher and give him this water. He brought back holy water. All right? Whatever that means. Don't ask me. I really don't know. And my teacher, who is a very religious man, is a very big skeptic. He says, when it comes to this stuff, you know, he's not really into it. But he was told by Baba Sali, he was told by this Rebbe, give your wife the water to drink and you'll see what happens. And within 3 weeks of drinking the water, I'm not exaggerating, she conceived a child after 10 years. And it was a boy. After three girls. Unbelievable. And again, skepticism. Sometimes we're big skeptics. This young man now is probably, what is he? He's over 20, he's 27 years old. I don't know what he's doing now, I don't know, but he might have got married, I think, already. So, interesting story. We are skeptical by nature. Do we really believe it? Is it for real? And, yeah, as I said, my teacher could not have been more skeptical about this stuff, but you know what? Sometimes it is for real. We just find it hard to accept. A miracle. Is it for real? Is it not for real? The idea, of course, that it's not scientific. When we talk about miracles, we're not talking about science. We're not talking about something that you can prove empirically, you know, go into a laboratory and prove it. So again, we have our reservations about miracles. Is it for real? And interestingly, there is a statement in the Talmud. I have to read this to you because the Talmud is very, very fascinating. It's a statement in Talmud Brachot, page 35. Omar Rabba Baba Chona. Omar Rabbi Yochanan Mishum, a lot of rabbis, there's a whole bunch of rabbis here, and they say, Bo re, come and see, Shalok Kedorot Arishonim, Dorot Achronim, how weak we are, how less in terms of our faith than the previous generations. Why? Because Dorot Rishonim, Asu Taratan Keva, Malachtan Arai, the previous generation, they studied all the time and they only worked very, very, in a very temporary way. And they managed to survive in both things. They were great scholars and they had Paranasa. They had livelihood. Our generation, they try to do work, they don't study enough and none of it goes. They don't become great scholars and they don't even manage to make a Paranasa. And, you know, this is something which was written 2,000 years ago. And how much more so as we go on. There is a concept called Yiridat Dorot. As the generations go further away from Mount Sinai, the weaker the faith, the weaker the belief becomes. Very interesting. Interesting idea. And we know this. We feel that the further away we're going from the events of revelation of God, Mount Sinai, and God appearing on the mountain, the less really that we have in terms of connection to those events. The less we feel connected. And again, this is a problem which the Talmud recognizes, and it can be very much another reason why miracles are not. For the generation that saw God on Mount Sinai, a miracle was like an everyday event. For us, not so much, if we believe in it at all. So again, the question will be that we're going to have to ask ourselves, if we're not so comfortable, or we don't find it easy to accept, what exactly is the concept of a miracle today? If we believe that miracles do happen, and many of you, I'm sure, can share with me some of your own life experiences, you know, where you feel a miracle took place, then of course the question is, how do we define a miracle today? And before we even do that, I want to just talk a little bit about the purpose of a miracle. And this is where it gets a bit interesting, because Christianity, if you have good friends who are Christian and really strongly believe in their faith, and you know, I respect someone who is a very religious Christian, I really do, and I ask them the question, what does a miracle mean to you? And their answer is really quite amazing. They will say to you in no uncertain terms that this is the whole basis of the reason why we are Christian. Because we believe that those miracles that happened to Jesus, the founder of Christianity, Yeshu, that's the miracle which to us became the foundation of belief. You know that he walked on the water. I love the Israeli who managed to make at the Kinneret, he made a little platform at the beginning of the edge of the water there, so that people can take a picture of themselves standing on this platform. It's just below the surface of the water. And he charges you $10 for it. And it's such a wonderful concept. It's a really true story. And you can have a picture of yourself as if you're walking on the water. It's for real. It really is true. A little platform in the... That I'm not going to say. Who knows? Be a day. I mean, maybe. Maybe have water skis. I mean, I really don't know. But for so many Christians, it is the be-all and the end-all of their belief. That's what they believe. For us, it's very interesting because the word we use for a miracle is nais. Nais means not only a miracle, it's got other meanings as well. Nais means a banner, it means a flag. Nais also means nisoy, it means a test. Right? Hashem nisayet Avraham, the famous Akedah. The binding of Isaac was a test of Abraham. He's going to kill his son, you know, the unbelievable story. So what we argue is exactly the opposite. Miracles are not a basis of belief. Miracles are there to test our belief. Sometimes a miracle is done, performed, it happens. And you know what? It happens because we're told in the Torah that this is a test. Do we really believe that that person can perform a miracle? Or do we say, no, he's coming to test us? That, you know what, really that miracle is not legitimate. And this is one of the great discussions and the great differences between Judaism and Christianity. Their whole basis of the religion is on the miracle. They will say, you know, this wonderful story that the two nuns, they come back from Lourdes. Lourdes is a place in France which is very holy for the Christian, for the Catholics. And they come back with a couple of bottles of holy water, except one of them wanted to smuggle in some extra gin. All right, this was the story. This is a story from England. So they got to the customs in England, and these two nuns have, like, you know, 10 bottles of water instead of normally you're allowed. If you're bringing in liquor, it's 2 bottles. So the customs guy says, you've got 10 bottles here. So they say it's holy water. So the customs guy, he says, do you mind if I try it? So he opens up the bottle and he drinks it, and he says it's gin. So they turn to each other and they say, another miracle, unbelievable. It's a nice story, but I don't know if it's true. Again, you know, it's so much part of their worldview. And for us, you know, it's a different concept. I don't know what to say. Do we absolutely reject the concept of a miracle? No. You know, we have in the Torah, we have examples. I have to tell you again, I'm sorry, there's too many anecdotes, but it's just an interesting thing. Yeah. So much, and they have the statue which cries tears, and a lot of that. All of this, that their whole religion, without miracles, they've got nowhere to go. And it's incredible. I did something, again, if you ever get the opportunity to go to London and spend some time in London, there is a wonderful rabbi there called Rabbi Ari Forter. Ari Forter is a very intelligent guy. He used to be part of Chabad. He left Chabad. Didn't like what was going on in Chabad, which is interesting. And he arranges tours of the British Museum. And the British Museum, if you've ever been there, if you've ever heard of it, I'm sure you've all heard of it, has a collection which, if you go upstairs in the main gallery there, you only see 5% of what exactly there is to see. 95% is downstairs. There are corridors literally a mile long. I've never seen anything like it. And he takes you downstairs. And what he did was, I went on this tour about a year and a half ago with Rabbi Forter, and you speak to an Egyptologist. Now whoever, you know, apart from that movie, you know, the Raiders of the Lost Ark, who knew that such people existed? But there he is, a real live Egyptologist. And what does he show you? He shows you images from Egypt, a brick made out of straw, which is kind of interesting, 3,000 years old. He says this is probably what the Jews actually made when the Bible says they made bricks out of straw. You see, with straw sticking out. It's amazing. And the other thing which I remember so clearly is a stick which has a snake's head. And we know the story with Moshe. What was he supposed to do? He goes to Pharaoh, and he throws down a stick, and it turns into a snake, and he picks it up, and it's a stick again, right? One of the miracles, one of the so-called nisim. And this is a story we all know. We learned it in kindergarten. And you see an example of it. Obviously, the snake's head was a very big symbol for the Egyptians. It was part of their religion. And that's what Moses had to do, is to show that he can take a stick and just pick it up, and it becomes a snake and stops being a snake. You know, in other words, he's belittling their religion. He's putting it down. But that is where a miracle is there to give legitimacy, not to our belief, but to the person who is performing the miracle. This, to me, is the obvious answer to people who talk about Hasidic rebbes, the Baal Mofes. This is a tradition in Hasidim, by Hasidim. Is it by other rebbes and other great rabbis? The answer is yes, but with great discomfort. I studied in yeshiva in England, in Gateshead, in north of England, which is very much territory at that time. In the there were two families who were really central in the yeshiva, the family of Gurvitz and the family of Lopian. They're all related by marriage. And they all spoke about the great Zayda, Rav Elia Lopian, who died in 1970. And when he died, I remember they made hespedim, they made speeches for him. And they all started talking about some of the miracles that took place when the Rav Elia, whatever he would do, whatever he would say. And I remember at the time asking, you know, is this really our tradition, that we have such a concept? I knew by the Hasidim you had this, but I didn't realize that you had it even by the great Lithuanian, you know, sort of teachers, the great Rosh Yeshiva. And the answer came back, we do, but we're not really comfortable about it. They're not so excited about sharing these types of stories, I have to say. It was interesting. It sort of taught me something. But when it comes to Hasidim, there's no question that you have the Rebbe's Abal Mofes. One of the things that you always spoke about, a Rebbe in Eastern Europe, he does incredible miracles if you go to see him. And again, what is that about? Is that about the person or about faith in God? And very often, it's like Moshe Rabbeinu, you have this concept that a miracle can happen or an event like that can take place to give legitimacy to the person. Is it something that we should base our belief on? No. We don't base our belief. Our Judaism is not based on miracles, period. And that, as I said, is one of the most fundamental distinctions we have between our religion and, well, certainly Christianity. Very different approach, very different concept. If you want to take it a stage further and talk about types of miracles, because if already we're going to define miracle and we're going to sort of at least be, as it were, recognize the miracle, then what are we talking about? So there's two types of miracle that we all know the language or we've heard of. One is the supernatural event, all right? A supernatural event, God appearing on Mount Sinai, or crossing the Red Sea, right? Or you name it, you know, all the different events in the Bible. Elijah bringing a fire down from heaven, okay, whatever that is. Or the Chizkiyahu, he's standing at the gates of Jerusalem and there's 185,000 Assyrian men surrounding the city, goes to bed, doesn't know what's going to be tomorrow, wakes up, they're all dead. Okay, what happened? Nobody knows. They all die. Oh, and so on and so forth. There are so many biblical stories about this. And these are known as supernatural events. Now, that is one type of miracle which defies nature. It goes against nature. We know that this is something which in the natural course of events doesn't happen. And it defies nature. The 10 plagues, the crossing of the Red Sea, etc., etc. The interesting thing is, of course, that when we go further along in Jewish history, we get out of the biblical period, we come to the Purim story. And Purim really becomes like a watershed. It's a different concept. Purim is where miracles became hidden. All right? And we know this. This is something that we're all aware of. That until Purim, until that whole story of the events surrounding Esther and Mordechai, the miracles that we read about in the Bible are all, you know, in your face. Literally, they're all happening in blazing technical. Now they would say 3D. Okay, it would be IMAX, it would be the whole works. And you saw it, you experienced it. Purim was a different story. Purim was an event which happened, firstly, outside Israel, wasn't in Eretz Israel, there was no temple. So the temple was a place where there were constant miracles taking place, things which were clearly supernatural events. You can read about it in the Pirkei Avot. It was good. I don't know what they were doing there. And also the whole concept of Purim opens up a new page in this story of understanding that miracles can be hidden. And for us, this is a revelation. This is major. Absolutely major. We know that on the surface, very often, we have events that happen to us. Maybe on a personal basis, maybe on a communal basis. And on the surface, they look like natural events. If you read the story of Purim, the Jews went to have a meal, and they went with everybody else, and at that meal, the king killed his wife, and then you come back 9 years later, and all of a sudden, there's a new leader, a new prime minister, and he makes a decree against the Jews, and the king goes to sleep one night, and he wakes up, and he's had a bad night, and you know, all the events, it's all natural. Everything that happens, even the killing of Haman, the way the whole thing turns around, and you say to yourself, there's no mention of God, nothing, no mention of God in the book. Some people have a Megillah, many of you I guess will have this, where you have the word Hamelech. Every column of the Megillah begins with the word Hamelech, which is, means the king. That's referring obviously to King Achashverosh. But the rabbis say the Hamelech is an allusion to God. Melech Malchei Hamlochim, the king of kings. And many people have a Megillah written where the beginning word of each column is the word Hamelech. That's a very clever sofer that actually invented that concept. And except you can't do anything about the first line. That's interesting. The idea, of course, what we're saying is that we move from a position of open, what we would call supernatural miracles, into a situation with Purim where things became hidden. It's a hidden subtext. And really, what Purim teaches us is that instead of being in a position where you can experience the miracle direct, you've got to work hard to find it. And I think back, and again, many of you will remember this, what happened. Not only the establishment of the State of Israel in 1948, and those events, which I was not around for, but the events of 1967. I was in school, I think 10th grade, or whatever it was equivalent in England, and it's something that is ingrained in my mind. I get very depressed, by the way, when I mention it in class, because inevitably the students that I mention these events to consider this to be ancient history. You know, when I tell them that my mother schlepped me to a concert of the Beatles, you know, this famous band, right? And I actually went to see them. They look at me as if I'm something out of the Ice Age. You saw the Beatles? My goodness, you know, who are you? How old are you? You know, rabbi, goodness sake. And I get this comment in college the whole time. And I mention the Six-Day War, and they say, oh yeah, we read about it in, you know, in a history book. And I mention, I mean, even mention things which, events which you can't get away from in your own life experience. And for so many kids today, this is real history. You know, they're all born in the 90s and beyond. And of course, when it comes to the Six-Day War, we have to not work very hard, but the challenge is to see the nace, the miracle within what is revealed to us or what is hidden from us, to put it more bluntly. I have a friend in Israel who told me what happened to him during the Six-Day War. I'll never forget what he said. And his comment was like this, that he was in a tank. And the tank was fighting, I think, in the north of Israel, fighting the Syrians. And, you know, they knew that they were in a difficult battle. And it was a bunch of Hesder, boys that had gone through this system where they go to yeshiva for a year, they go to the army for a year. And he was one of the first Hesder products. He was a really very, very fine person. Still is a very fine person, thank God. And what happened was, he said to me that he, all he remembers is that he heard an enormous noise, you know, like a shell coming towards their tank. The next thing he hears is like this enormous explosion. And he remembers nothing else. He found himself laying on the ground about 20 feet away from the tank. Perfectly okay. Everyone else in the tank was killed. And he survived. Tell me the story. And he said to me, he said at that time he wasn't sure where he was going. Religiously, he was a religious guy, but he wasn't sure what he was going to do in the future. And this convinced him, God sent him a message. You're alive for a purpose. And he went to study in yeshiva, and he became Rosh Yeshiva. Actually, he became a head of yeshiva. And you know something? This is where, again, a miracle can take place on a personal basis. And you've got to be open to experience it, to understand it, to want to know it. But it's not going to be on a plate. And as I said before, it's not there to give us this, this sense of belief in God. A miracle is there just by way of something which connects us, I suppose, to God, and not necessarily for anything more than the connection, but not the belief. Our faith exists whether there were miracles or whether there are no miracles. Our faith exists, as the Gemara puts it, whether you believe in God or even if you don't believe in God. The Gemara says an incredible thing. The Gemara says that even if you don't believe in God, do mitzvahs. We're going to talk about that tomorrow. Even if you don't believe in Hashem, because doing mitzvahs is a good thing. So you have problems philosophically with God, all right, you got a problem. But you know what? Do the mitzvah. Do the commandment. Be a good person. And that will still be a good thing to be in the world. So as far as we're concerned, you know, belief is a very... It's a rocky road. It's not something that we find very easy to deal with. And miracles, and I hope I'm making myself clear here, the idea of miracles and trying to see them and trying to understand them, whether they're supernatural or whether they are natural, is a big debate. Which one is bigger? Which one is greater? And many rabbis say the natural miracle, what we call the hidden miracle, in fact, is greater than the supernatural miracle. A supernatural miracle, God has to change nature. And you know what? That can be considered a fault in nature. You know, God had to come along, and instead of the sea sort of going on a normal path, you had to make channels. You know, as the rabbis say, there were 12 channels going through the Red Sea. And that was changing nature. Nature was meant to be not meant to be like that. So some people argue that supernatural, going beyond nature, can be in fact a negative thing. It's not such a great thing. Our world is much more full of natural miracle than it is full of, or nowadays, certainly, if you want to look for it, it's the natural miracles are there. Supernatural, no. So the argument, it's very interesting. Again, as I said, this is very philosophical. I'm pleased to sort of be able to share this with you. But, you know, if you push me my back to the wall, I can't prove any of what I'm saying. But I'm suggesting. I'll tell you something interesting. When we pray, we pray and we say the following. We have the second paragraph of the Amidah, the special prayer that we say every day, three times a day. And we say it every day, Yom Kippur, you know, whatever day it is. And in that prayer, we pray for rain, tachiyat, and we pray for Tchiyat HaMeitim, for the Baruch Atah Hashem B'chaye HaMeitim. We start off with rain, and we end off with praying for the dead should come alive. Now you'll say to me, wait a minute, rain is a natural event. Just look out the window, it's raining. Tchiyat HaMeitim, no. I mean, if you think back to Fiddle on the Roof and those scenes of you know, Tanta Sarah, whatever her name was, coming back, that's a pretty scary scene. And there's no question that, you know, we don't really want to think too much about what Tchiyat HaMeitim, what it really means. I'm not quite sure. So, but in the prayer, we put them both together. So what are we saying? We're saying that as far as God is concerned, it's equal. Bringing back the dead or making it rain seems to be an equal event, looking at it from heaven downwards, if you see what I mean. For us, obviously, they're different. But in terms of the prayer, we equate the two. So what are we saying? We're saying that, in fact, an act of God could be supernatural. And for us, everyday events also are miraculous if we're prepared to accept that. And this is a difficult item which I'm trying to put over here. And I'll put it like this. Let's say, for instance, that, and again, back to an interesting story. About 50 years ago, there was a professor called Velikovsky. Some of you may have heard of him. You knew him, yeah. And he wrote this book about sort of the Bible miracles. He wrote about it. And he wanted to suggest sort of natural explanations for so many of the miracles. What happened at the Red Sea? The Red Sea was a hurricane, right? And the hurricane came along, the water split, and the Jews go through. And what happened in other miracles? And he's got a whole explanation for everything. And you know what? He could be right. He could absolutely, it could have been a hurricane. But what he can't explain, and what I don't think he wanted to explain, was the fact of when. Not necessarily how it happened, but when it happened. Miracles are in the timing. If a hurricane took place when millions of people needed to cross the Red Sea, there's no explanation for that. The fact that a hurricane takes place, it does take place. We have hurricanes, those who come from Florida, we know all about it. And even from New Jersey, you know, last year there was a terrible hurricane, went up the coast, and we all suffered from it. So the reality is these do happen. But the timing of that hurricane, that was incredible. And that's again something which even Professor Velikovsky could not explain. He couldn't do anything about that. And there's no question about it that what we're saying is that even within the supernatural miracle, there may very well be a natural cause, something which is put into that supernatural event of nature. So what the suggestion is, and this is again I think what we're trying to say, is that very often our definition of miracle, which means that, you know, there's got to be a big hand coming out of heaven and there's a big event or something which is beyond nature, may not always be what the miracle is really about. The Gemara puts it so powerfully. I just quote this phrase from Talmud, where the Gemara says, it says like this. It says, Omar Rabbi Yochanan. That's something I'll talk about in a second. Something else. One second. Where are we? I've lost the place here. It says, Kashin the Kavav Shel Adam Kiyom Hamito Kriyat Yamsuf. The Gemara is prepared to say that, you know what, one of the great miracles that we live with every single day is being able to go to the bathroom. And we take it all for granted till chas v'shalom, that illness may come along, and you can't go to the bathroom. And then all of a sudden, you know, it's a problem. And it really is a serious problem. So what happens is that again, the way the Talmud presents this is to say that even things which are of an everyday nature become incredibly miraculous if we want to see the miracle within them. Imagine for one second, and this is a very striking comment, that we only had one birth every year. Imagine for one second that we only had one sunrise per year. Imagine what would happen, right? Firstly, NBC and ABC and everybody else would be fighting to have the rights to show it. Because one birth a year, wow, the whole world would be going nuts. This is the most incredible thing. My wife worked as a midwife in England. And she always came home, even though she'd worked night duty and she'd be exhausted, she would say that there is something amazing about attending a birth. Right? And she had this incredible sense. And she said, she spoke to the doctors about it. Does this make the doctor more believing in God? And many of them had to kind of admit, even though they weren't religious people, that there is something here which they just can't explain. When that baby is born and makes the first noise, there's something very miraculous. But why don't we recognize it? Because it happens every day, every minute of the day, every second of the day. All right? It's with us the whole time. The sunrise happens every single day. So is it a miracle? Yes. But do we recognize it? No. Because it's a natural event. Yes. Sure. Oh, wow.
And after he was born, I considered that a miracle.
Right.
Birth is a miracle. That was my first miracle.
And that's a very, very positive way of looking at it. But the problem for us today is that because it's happening all the time, we just take it for granted. Part of the issue of miracles is the recognition of the miracle. And that's something that I'm glad that, you know, you said that. But so many people around the world just don't. And for whatever reason, it just is not within their life experience, their daily experience, to be able to recognize it. When you take students to Israel, you take them to Masada. And what happens is the guide advises that you go up there 4 o'clock in the morning. So you know, never, you come from America, you don't get up at 4 o'clock in the morning for anything. And all of a sudden, you've got to get up at 4 o'clock in the morning and schlep up a mountain. Right? And I asked them, I said, why? Remember the first time I did this. Why do you want me to schlep up a mountain 4 o'clock in the morning? And his answer was, just do it, and you'll appreciate it. So we went up the mountain, 4 o'clock in the morning, and you get a color and sound show up on the mountain, the beginning of the day. You hear the animals, the birds, and you see the colors of the sunrise. It's like something you've never seen in your life. And again, I said, wow, you know, this is just, you sit there and your mouth drops. You can't believe what you're seeing. Right, and the guide said to us, he says that whenever we bring people up here, we try to explain this idea that every day is a miracle. The fact is, just because we happen to have it every single day, that's why we don't recognize it. So there is something called the natural miracle. So we've said three examples. We've had the supernatural miracle, we've had the miracle which we call the nigla, the hidden miracle like Purim, which where we believe God's hand is in it. It was a unique event, but you have to work hard to find God in that story. Hashem is not mentioned in that particular story. And then the everyday miracle that we have, sunrise, sunset, I'm going to start singing in a minute, Fiddle on the Roof, wonderful song. And whatever it is, you know, all of those types of things, we're going to have to understand that that also is a miracle. And we say it in our prayers. Al nisecha shebechol yom imanu. Your miracles are every day, they're with us. We say this every day. We say it very quickly usually. We don't really think about it. But the reality is that every single day, if you want to read about this, there was an author in lived in Brooklyn who was a wonderful, wonderful rabbi. And I guess some of you may have known him, called Avigdor Miller. Rabbi Miller passed away 4 years ago, 5 years ago. And he started writing about this stuff 50 or 60 years ago. And he put books together where he talks about the everyday miracle of life. He was very scientific. I don't know where he got the knowledge from, because he was a Rebbe in Torah Vedasa, one of the yeshivot. Or he had his own yeshiva. But his writings are amazing. He talks about the eye, he talks about the leaf of a tree. He describes things and shows what incredible creations they are and what miracles they really are. Yeah.
Is the Hanukkah story a natural or a supernatural?
Well, that's an excellent question. And the answer is that traditionally we give it a supernatural connotation of the miracle. What happens is that when you actually look into the history, you find that that is the sort of the minor issue of the whole story. The major issue is what was going on in terms of the war and the Greek Empire and everything else. But the rabbis felt that they had to give it a miraculous connotation, because that's what we would relate to in down the line. You know, it's interesting because we don't actually, well, we do commemorate the victory of war, but we don't make that into an 8-day festival. The 8-day festival is because of the miracle of the oil, right? And that's, again, very interesting. So what it was saying here was saying that a miracle doesn't necessarily create faith, and our faith is not based on it, but it's there to embellish the belief. It's there to give us a stronger connection to God. And this is really the point that I wanted to get to. We say again in davening, we have this wonderful prayer called Halel Agoda. It's not Halel we say on festivals, it's Halel we say on Shabbat. We stand up and we go through all of the events, history. We talk about the Jews, they beat the Egyptians and crossing the Red Sea. And we talk about Og Melech HaBashan, and we talk about all those events, his biblical events. The last line, anybody remember? No sein lechem l'chol basar. We end it, the greatest halal, the greatest prayer. What did we say? What's the greatest miracle of all of these things? God gives you bread every single day. It's incredible. What a thing to end on. You would think you're ending on a high. You know, go to that. Not a lot of Torah. God gave us the Torah. It doesn't end on that. It ends on what is clearly, as far as King David is concerned, writing this beautiful prayer. He's saying the greatest thing that we have to realize is that we get bread from God every single day. That's amazing. Now again, I'm sort of reluctant to push this, because obviously everybody has their own way of viewing events, right? And many people, for one man's miracle is another man's regular event. What can I say? I don't know. I'll just share with you this story that a student of mine said to me one day when I came in talking about this topic in school. And she said to me, Rabbi, you should know, she said that a miracle happened to my great-grandmother. And if it hadn't happened to her, I wouldn't be sitting here today. And this girl was the time 12, 13 years old. Great-grandmother died in the 1920s. So I'm saying, what are you talking about? So she said, well, what happened was that in 1912, they just had the commemoration. I mentioned it in one of my other lectures, the Titanic. It sailed from England, and it left Southampton at 12 o'clock, midday, on April the 12th, or April the 14th, April 10th. And it sailed punctlish. There was no... And the scene was the 12th. And if you weren't there at 12 o'clock, you missed the boat. So this student, her great-grandmother was being driven. She was obviously a very wealthy lady. And she was being driven to the boat. And even in those days, this is Southampton, which wasn't such a big place, there was a traffic jam. And Nebuch, this poor woman, had left it a bit late. And the boat's going to sail, and they're still trying to get there. And she got to the dockside at 12:05 to wave goodbye to the Titanic. This was her great-grandmother. And she cried. She was desperate. I missed the boat. What am I going to do? Within 24 hours, this woman could not believe that she'd experienced a personal miracle. She realized that had she been on that boat, the chances of her getting off that boat were very slim indeed. Most people were killed. And this girl said to me, she said that her great-grandmother, this is the tradition in the family, she never knew a great-grandmother, but her grandmother had told her that, the Baba, the altar Baba, had always said that this was something the family should recognize, a miracle took place. Personal miracle. Again, everyone will have their own sort of experience that they can put down to this. And I think the challenge is always, as I said, to dig beneath the surface, to see the hand of God. This is really where we do have a very strong religious approach. The hand of God in our lives. And that's where we talk about miracles. But if we are going to base our whole religion on a miracle, right? You know, that the jinn become, holy water becomes jinn. No, that's not going to happen. That is not what we are about. Any comments, please? One and then two.
Yes. I have another recognition of an everyday event that I consider a miracle.
Good.
Oh,
that's a miracle, yeah. My daughter's first grade teacher, and she said the same thing. Yeah. She said that moment when, you know, they put the words together. There are things, and it's all a question of appreciation, of having that sense, that inner sense of something special taking place. Thank you for that. That's very beautiful. Thank you. Yes, it's the case.
Before I make my question,
yeah.
I want to declare my greatest appreciation and respect for Rabbi Rivkin.
Yes, yes. Very great man.
My question is to you, Rabbi.
Yeah.
One of his books.
Yeah.
And he says, the homes of Brazil, the people in Europe, sin. That's why the Holocaust happened.
And that's, yeah, no, okay. And you want me to comment? Yeah. And you know what I'm going to say?
In 2 pages,
yeah.
He makes this modern royalty question and answer.
Yeah.
He says, I'm asked, and this is the answer.
Yeah.
And he says,
yeah.
The reason that they shaved off the hair of the ladies in Auschwitz.
Because they didn't cover their hair. Yeah, that's,
and
that is very, yeah.
This, I don't want to go.
I know.
And one of the journalists, old man from the Morning Journal, lived in Florida, wrote a big article attacking him for this statement.
For saying that. Yeah.
How could you do that? Why we are
alive?
Yeah. Even we are going to die, you could say anything.
Say whatever you want.
But every Holocaust survivor, when a rabbi makes a statement,
it's so offensive.
That's why the Holocaust came.
I'll tell you.
I want to see your personal.
Yeah, and I'll tell you my reaction. And I've given a lecture about this. Avigdor Miller. I don't want to say I didn't know him, and many things about his books that I think are great. Many things about his books that I just could not tolerate. I'll be honest with you. I really couldn't tolerate.
And
we're getting a mumble here. Maybe you shouldn't have said what I just said. I feel scared now. Oy vey. Scary. Mr. Katz, let me just say one thing, because I want you to hear this. I had a wonderful friend in England who unfortunately passed away at a very young age. His name was Berkowitz. He was a cousin of Rabbi Eliezer Berkowitz, one of the great theologians of the American Jewish community. He wrote an article about this in the Jewish newspaper in London. And he said the following. He said, for anybody to say it, can be Rabbi Miller, could have been the Satmar Rebbe who said the similar things, because they were Zionists. For anyone to give a single reason for the events of the Holocaust, he uses the word, it's obscene. Why is it obscene? Because, number one, who are we to say the reasons why it took place? Number two, there were so many religious people that died who were so holy and so beautiful in their ways and died in the most terrible way. How can we remotely say they were responsible because they sinned? Unforgivable thing to say. And that was what he wrote, so I'm just quoting from a friend of mine.
I heard that one of the rabbis, Pastor Luca, said that the homes of Mazin, the children.
I know, and I. That,
I wasn't there, so I wanted to make sure that this is true.
Yeah.
So I went and found out that 4 people were there.
I know.
My answer to him was like this.
Yeah.
If a Holocaust was to be happy, it should have happened in America.
Yeah.
Why?
Yeah.
Because if you put on a scale the religion of the European people.
And in America, there was no comparison.
Then the Holocaust got to the Jews.
I know. So you can't say that. I just can't.
Because in the previous generation, the rabbis allowed to eat so-called booster kosher.
Yeah, and in this country it was a big problem.
You know,
I know.
Today, they catch them in Spring Valley.
Yeah,
they
yeah.
catch them here, they catch
yeah,
them there.
Yeah,
so
yeah.
So you imagine what happened 15 years.
I know. I don't want to discuss this further because it's a separate discussion.
I cannot answer.
Yeah, and you know something? All I can say is what I just said, that we can't make these comments. What we have to do, and what my friend did say in the article, and I heard him say this, is that what the Holocaust for us today is about how we respond to those events, how we react. Are we going to try and cover up being Jewish completely, which a lot of people tried to do, mostly very unsuccessful? Or are we going to say, look, if we are surviving as Jews in this world after those terrible events, there's a reason why we survive. And many of you, many people sitting in this room, and many people we know, who have created new generations of really God-fearing, observant people who are going to keep those traditions alive. Everything that Hitler tried to destroy, we have managed, thank God, brought back even stronger than it ever was. And that has to be the ultimate revenge. That has to be the ultimate statement. But to make those types of comments and to say, because of, it's very difficult. Let me just say this, it's very difficult. I'm not going to say more than that, but we agree. We absolutely, same page, absolutely. Please, one and then two.
When you talk of miracles, I was thinking of 9/11.
Yes. Yeah. 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 It was a miracle. And for the ones who went there, it wasn't. That's why I'm very comfortable with it. As I said from the beginning, it's a question of perception, and it's also a question of appreciation. What I'm going to say, my final comment, because I really do appreciate your comments, and as always, this is what I'm here for, to hear what you have to say. I just want to say this, that again, a miracle, what I'm talking about here, is never going to be for us the basis of belief, but it's something that if we can perceive it, we can understand it, we can feel it, we can connect to it, it brings us that little bit closer to God. Can it maybe a personal miracle, maybe something of a more general nature? And again, I'll end with an anecdote, and I'll tell you something happened in my family. There is a big tzaddik buried in London, a very holy man. I mentioned him to Chazan Friedman, called Reb Sholem Moskowitz. Sholem Moskowitz was the Shot Sarov. He survived the war and he went to live in London. And a very big tzaddik died in 1958. And he is buried in a place in London called Enfield. Many people go there to daven there. There's an ohel. There's like a little building over his grave. And there is a plaque. I can show, I've got it on my phone. There is a plaque next to his grave which says the following. It gives me the chills when I even talk about it. It says like this. He says that I promise you that I will take your prayers to God on the following condition. That you commit to observe more of religious life. If you don't observe Shabbat, stop keeping a bit more. If you don't observe tzitzit, put on tzitzit. For women, if you don't cover your hair, start covering your hair. Maybe not every day, just Shabbos, whatever it may be. To do a little bit more every single day. Now, I went there with a relative of mine. And I've been there twice. And the first time I went, again, it's a story about this relative of mine wanted, they were trying for a baby, 10 years. 10-year gap. And he told me, after I came away from that first visit, I went with him, he said to me, I didn't ask him what he was davening for, he said, I hoped and prayed that the rabbi would, you know, be able to take my prayer to God, that we would have a child. Within a week, they go and see the doctor. This is after 10 years. And they've been trying and trying. After 10 years, she comes back and says, you know what, I'm pregnant. Don't know how, no idea what's going on here. And this baby was born 4 months ago. She's the most gorgeous child known yet. Her Hebrew name is Yakira. Very special. Yakara means very, very special. Beautiful child. And he said to me, this relative of mine said to me, he said, I don't know what to say. This is a personal miracle, he said. It's something that happened to me which I can't explain. It's so special. I said, look, I'm coming back with you for the next visit because I want to pray to get some sort of idea what the lottery numbers are going to be. For the simple reason that if already, you know, let's get something, let's share the wealth, you know, let's do something. Apparently, I've got to be careful saying that because the rabbi might get annoyed with me. But, you know, I'm just kind of feet on the ground. But it's an unbelievable thing. Unbelievable. So again, personal miracles, they can happen. Our challenge is to see it, to see, you know, that nosim lechem, the chol bosom, to see that God gives us food every single day, kili olam chasdo, that His kindness is forever. I don't know, it's a very emotional topic, but I hope I conveyed some of the feelings. Mitzvah Hashem, tomorrow we're going to talk about mitzvah. You know, we talk a lot about specific mitzvah, let's talk about the whole concept. Maybe, again, something general, but with specific reference, we'll see. Thank you very much, everybody. Thank you.